Good morning, everyone. Kind of update you just a little bit on Rex, or a little bit more on Rex. He's just, I say every day, I don't think he can get any weaker, but he does get a little bit weaker every day. And of course, Irene is just being such a trooper. I mean, just really seeing about him every way that she can. But he's starting to stay awake even with medication. He's just being awake, has been the last couple of days, about around the clock. And so it may be that according to needs, might be asking some to try and set up with him some. We'll just kind of see where we're at. If that's something that you can do, you might let me know and try to give Irene some rest too. They're trying, of course, very hard to keep him at home and think that that's going to be possible, but it may not be possible if things continue on, because he's just not resting at all. But as I say, Rex is just kind of hanging by a thread. His communication now is can't understand much of anything that he tries to say, and just at a very, very hard time. I guess him at 90 pounds is what I say, is something like that. He's just down and can't help himself. Most he can do is raise his head off the bed right now, and that's just about the sum total of his strength. So keep him in your prayers. And again, I say, if it's something you might be able to do to help with, don't know the when of that, but you might let me know. Next thing is the funeral. That's Thursday. As Dennis said, we'll be serving lunch, and you all are always so good to help with that, so please keep that in mind. If you can serve on Thursday, you might let me know that as well when you're going out. We'd appreciate that greatly. Most every Sunday at the end of a sermon, as I or Michael offer the invitation, we speak in terms of faith and repentance and confession and baptism. And the scripture teaches us that when a person obeys the Lord, then that person is born again. That there is forgiveness of sins, there is entrance into the kingdom of God, and God places us in the body of the saved, the church. We are given new life in Jesus Christ. It's not long after a person becomes a Christian, though, that he or she realizes that life cannot be lived perfectly. And I don't think it's an overstatement to say that Satan works on us immediately after we become a Christian to try and draw us back into the world again. Jesus's temptations, those major temptations that came to his life that are recorded in Scripture, came immediately after he had been baptized. Satan tries to get us to sin, and then wants sin to overwhelm our lives so that we will not be faithful to God. Most of us know what it is to disappoint God. And so the lesson this morning deals with the thought of what a Christian is to do when he or she sins. As we begin the study, let's think of the challenge that's there, because the scripture teaches us that when we become a Christian, that there is to be growth on our part, that we are to grow in maturity spiritually toward the Lord. Romans chapter 12 verse 2 says, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable will." In Matthew chapter 5, a passage that you're familiar with, but it does emphasize that a Christian is to be working for the Lord. He tells us, "You are the light of the world," Matthew does. "A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp put under a basket, but on a stand. It gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And then if we went over to the book of Galatians, of course, there is that great listing that Paul gives there of the works of the flesh as opposed to the works of the Spirit. And he talks about them, Galatians 5, beginning at verse 19, and says those works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And then he says, "I warned you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And then in opposition to that, he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, which we are to grow in. And he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things, he says, there is no law. Most every New Testament book that we have is dealing with you and me maturing and growing more into the person of Jesus Christ. The question then arises, though, does this mean that we must live a perfect life? And the answer is no, not because that's not the desire, but because it's beyond the possible. The only perfect life was lived by Jesus, and he is our goal, and we should strive to be like him, to walk in his steps. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him, not a rewarder of those who are perfect, but rather a rewarder of those who are seeking him. Now that's the challenge, but let's talk this morning a little bit in terms of the reality. For even those who are striving to please God don't always live as they should. And that's kind of the message of the Bible. From the very beginning of time, looking back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, Moses and Aaron, we remember at the waters of Meribah, King David, a man after God's own heart, his sin with Bathsheba, Solomon, whose heart was turned to idolatry, and of course the Apostle Peter, who denied the Lord. And that list could be multiplied over and over again. That's the story of the Bible. People who were trying to serve God, and yet oftentimes they sinned, and sometimes they sinned terribly. John wrote this to Christians, as Michael read just a little bit ago. Now, Christians who were susceptible to sin. Now, this is not written to the world. This is written to Christians. And he says this, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, this passage highlights what we as Christians are to do in order to walk in the light, to stand in God's grace when we fail. Well, what are we to do? Well, I think the first thing that this passage teaches us is that we have to be honest with ourselves, and we have to admit it to ourselves. Look again at verses 8 and 10. One is present tense, the other is past tense. If we say we have no sin, that is present tense, and then if we say we have not sinned, that is past tense. And I also want you to note there that John didn't say, if you sin, if you sin. He was in the same boat with his readers, and so he says, if we sin. The word we includes you and me as well. A denial of our sin demonstrates the absence of truth in our lives. John Claypool, he said this. He said, one time-honored way of dealing with our shadow selves is to deny them, to simply turn our backs on certain things within us that we find too painful or shameful to admit, refusing to acknowledge that they even exist. Irenaeus, an early Christian writer, he wrote of those who believed that they lived above sin. They might argue that their bodies sinned, they would say, but their spirits remain pure like gold refined by fire. And a lot of people think that these are the individuals to whom John is directly addressing this letter, people who believed like that. I think that sometimes we feel that if we think too much about our sins, that we will live in despair. No happiness in thinking about our faults and thinking about our sins. But the emphasis of our scripture this morning is really not so much about sin as much as it is about grace and about forgiveness. God wants us to walk in the light, and he wants us to realize that his grace is sufficient for you and me. But his grace is only a reality to those who recognize the need for it. It is so hard for us sometimes to admit our sins. Kent Crockett, he tells a story about hearing his 2-year-old son crying in another room. And he goes in to see about him, and his 4-year-old daughter is standing near his son. And he noticed a plastic bat that's laying on the floor by the daughter, and he asked her what happened. And the little girl said, he hit his head. Kent said, he hit his head with what? She pointed to the floor, and she said, he hit his head on the plastic bat. And Kent said, where was the plastic bat when it hit him on the head? And she said, in my hands. Well, it was hard to admit that, wasn't it? In a Dennis the Menace cartoon, Dennis is sitting in a corner, and he's obviously placed there by his mother for discipline reasons. And when his dad comes home, Dennis says, I hope you didn't bring home any nonsense, Dad, because Mom isn't going to put up with it anymore. Well, admitting our sin is getting beyond the nonsense. The first step in getting our hearts right and keeping our hearts right in God's sight is to admit we sin. The second step, John tells us, is to confess our sin to God. Look at verse 9 again. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word confession comes from a compound Greek word with a prefix meaning the same and the suffix meaning to say. And the word confess literally means to say the same thing, to say the same thing. When you confess, you agree with God, what God says about sin. If God calls it stealing, you don't call it borrowing. Whatever you do, you don't call it a mistake. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 6 says, let not your mouth lead you into sin. Do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? One writer put it this way about how we view sins. If you go the wrong way on a one-way street by accident, that is a mistake. If you go the wrong way on a one-way street because you're drunk, that's a sin. If you put sugar in your salt shaker by accident, that's a mistake. If you throw hot coffee on a Texas fan, that is a sin. But the writer did say in parentheses, maybe not a very big one, but still it is a sin. If you accidentally add up a bunch of numbers wrong, that's a mistake. But if you purposely cheat on your income tax, that is a sin. True confession of sin is acknowledging to God that we have come to see our sin as it is. The Fifth Amendment to our Constitution says, no person shall be compelled in any criminal case to be a witness against himself. But that is exactly what you must do if you're going to confess your sins before God and to get it right. You've got to testify against yourself. You can't take the Fifth Amendment before God. How many of us recognize these words? You have the right to remain silent. Anything you say can and will be used against you in a court of law. You have the right to an attorney, and if you cannot afford an attorney, one will be provided for you. Do you understand these rights? Hopefully we've only heard that thing on TV, you know, but we know it as the Miranda ruling or Miranda warning. Several years ago, the Supreme Court ruled that when anyone was arrested for a crime, they must be read their rights. And until they had been read their rights, they had the right to remain silent. When it comes to sin in our lives, we don't have the right to remain silent. We can't take the Fifth Amendment. If we're going to deal with sin in God's sight the way He wants to, we have to be willing to confess our sins. This confession, we know from other places, it involves both repentance and prayer. An example that we often think of is found in Acts, the 8th chapter. There the Bible tells us that as those disciples were scattered from Jerusalem, they went everywhere preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and there he preached Christ. And the scripture says that when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. The Bible tells us that a man by the name of Simon, who had practiced sorcery or magic, making the people think of himself as something great, he was also baptized. When Peter and John came to the city and Simon saw the power of God manifested by their miracles, he felt fell back into his old ways. And he wanted to purchase that power that they had. He wanted to purchase it with money. Well, Peter sternly told him, "Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if it is possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you." Simon needed to repent. He needed to change his mind, and he needed to pray to God that he would be forgiven. First and foremost is our confession to God, but it also involves our brethren as well, because James tells us in James chapter 5, verse 16, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." As Peter rebuked Simon, Simon asked this to Peter, or requested it. He said, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." When we sin, we take it before God. We also take it before others, and we ask for the prayers of others on our behalf. As we walk in the light, as we walk in God's grace, as we are cleansed by the blood of Christ, we are to confess our sins. We are to repent, and we are to pray. And then the third step, and sometimes the hardest one at all in our minds, is that we must release those sins to God. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, where the writer says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." When we take our sins to God, he will forgive us because he is faithful and he is just. Number one, he is faithful. He keeps his word. When Jesus was teaching his disciples to pray, Matthew records these words. He said, Jesus said, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Well, if you looked in Luke's account, he uses the word sin there. Why did Matthew use that specific word of debt and debtor? Even though the New Testament was written in Greek, Jesus spoke in Aramaic. And in the Aramaic language, the word for sin literally means a debt that is owed. And the word for forgive literally means to cancel or to forget a debt. We owe God absolute perfect obedience. Every time we disobey God, we run up a debt called sin. And the amazing thing is, every single time that you go to God and ask God to cancel that debt, to wipe it out, he gladly does that. Why is God willing to do that? And here is the answer. God is faithful. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7, the Lord said, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." John says, "He will forgive our sins." That's the way that John says it. Isaiah 43, verse 25, the Lord says, "I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." And that's carried over into the new covenant, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, where the Lord says, "I will be merciful toward your iniquities, and I will remember your sins no more." We can be assured that the Lord will forgive us because God is faithful. God is also just. God doesn't wink at sin, but he has provided through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we can stand forgiven. Notice again at verse 7, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin." The word walk is to live as God wants his children to live. It does not mean perfection, but it does mean that the Christian will strive to live his or her life the way that God has called him to live. When that failure is there, though, God has promised us that he covers the life of that Christian with the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. He continually, he says, covers us, cleanses us from all sin. And so God has made a promise that every time one of his children come to him and confess their sins, admit their debt, he will forgive it and he will cancel it. True confession brings total forgiveness. The words faithful and just means every time. And so if you struggle with your own forgiveness, ask yourself, Have I confessed to God? Have I repented? Have I prayed about it? And if you answer yes to those, then you have trusted God to keep His word. Trust His faithfulness and not your faithfulness. He promised to forgive, and we need to let Him be the final word about our salvation. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. The end of it says, "He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Leslie Weatherhead once said, "The forgiveness of sins is the most therapeutic idea in the world. It is like the dawn breaking after a long night of torture." Corrie ten Boom used to say that when we confess our sins, that God casts them into the ocean, gone forever. And then Corrie would say, God then places a sign out there that says, "No fishing allowed." God is faithful and God is just. He will forgive us our sins. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 1 verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And they are, though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." He promises He will forgive us all of our sins if we bring them before Him. Ernest Hemingway, in one of his novels, he told about a father and son in Spain who did not get along. And finally, the tension became so intense that the son exploded at his father, and he called him all kinds of derogatory names, and then the boy left home. The father was heartbroken, though, over his son's leaving, and for several days he searched everywhere for his son, but with no success. And finally, the father took out an ad in the main newspaper of Madrid. The boy's name was Paco, and it was a very common Spanish name. And the ad said, "Dear Paco, meet me in front of the newspaper building tomorrow at noon. All is forgiven. I love you." And in Hemingway's words in his book, on the following day at noon, 800 Pacos showed up, each of them longing for forgiveness and for reconciliation. Someone has placed an ad in the Bible addressed to us, and it's signed by Jesus. Forgiveness and reconciliation are promised in Him if we but come to Him. If you're subject to the invitation this morning, I pray you'll come as we stand and as we sing.